Welcome to Sabbath School once again. We're really happy to see you here. While other people are still coming, let's have a word of prayer as we look at the next in our series on People on the Move, the book of Numbers, from complaints to apostasy. This is lesson number 5 in the series, obviously, on the book of Numbers. Let's pray. Father, we come and look at your children as they move from Mount Sinai to Kadesh to the wilderness and all the events connected with those moves. We wonder how much we should learn, how much we should look at ourselves as we realize their apostasy, their complaints, their discouragement, their rebellion, etc. May we learn from this lesson today how to avoid as much of that as we possibly can, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. As you remember, we mentioned last time that given a group of this size, but well organized and marching in order, it should have taken about 11 days to get from Mount Sinai to the land of Canaan. 11 days. They had camped at the foot of Mount Sinai for about a year, and now it was time to move on. So this lesson, covering Numbers 11 through 14, covers that period of time up to Kadesh, the sending out of the spies, the report of the spies, and then their rebellion twice, and then God's command, okay, back to the wilderness you go. Try to imagine yourself in that situation. What would you say if there you are, you're on the land, on the edge, on the border of the land of Canaan, the land of milk and honey, and God says, sorry, back into the wilderness, you're going to wander around in the sand until you die. Well, Moses gives us a fairly detailed account of the events of their travels. It's interesting to compare those events as they unfold with the account by Moses looking back as recorded in Numbers 33. He says over there in Numbers 33 that he records every spot where they camped. Now there's two or three things that are of interest in doing that. You go back over there and some of the places you find in the first part of Numbers, where we're working our way through the story, don't seem to be found in Numbers 33. But Numbers 33 says Moses carefully recorded every place where they stopped. There's a couple of explanations for that. One explanation is some of these places had more than one name. So maybe he gave this name here and that name over there. That's a possibility. The bigger puzzle for Bible-believing Christians, and I hope that includes all of us, is the fact that with the exception of some of the large areas like the wilderness of Sin and, you know, some of those kind of places where there's a huge area, yes, we know where that was, not a single one of these specifically named places can be found today. Not one. Why is that? We've talked about this before, and I want to sort of keep this on our radar. So as we work along, remembering this challenge, and this is one of the huge challenges for biblical archaeologists, Egyptologists, people in the land of studying the land of Canaan, and of course our critics saying, you know, you believe all this stuff that Moses wrote in these books. Where's the evidence? And that's the challenge that archaeologists, Bible-believing archaeologists, were faced with. So with that behind our thinking, remember that the children of Israel expected to be in the land of Canaan no more than 11 days from the time they left Mount Sinai. Why do you think they agreed to stop on the border and send in those spies? Whose idea was that? Now, that's coming up. We're not quite ready for it yet. There are the verses. In this context, how do you understand Hebrews 3? And again, I'm going to wait till we get to that part before we look at those verses. If you believe that God is guiding you, and there you are, the clouds in front of you, the ark is leading the way, and you have seen the plagues in Egypt, you've seen the Red Sea split in two, etc., etc., food coming every day in the form of manna, water coming out of the rocks every day. That's where you get your water. That's where you get your food. Why would you want to stop on the border of the land and say, send in 12 spies to see if it's possible for us to conquer the land? What a mistake. Why did they do that? Well, it's very interesting when you compare the story in Numbers and Deuteronomy. In Numbers it says, God told us to choose 12 spies. In Deuteronomy it says, we thought it was a good idea, so we sent in spies. Norm.
On the other topic, when you're out searching for gold and you don't find it, you kind of make the assumption you're looking in the wrong place.
Yeah.
Is there any possibility that archaeologists are looking in the wrong place?
There's a distinct possibility that archaeologists could be looking in the wrong place. And let me just explain that briefly. I have no idea how realistic what I'm about to tell you is, but there are those who explain this. If you look at the map and you understand the history, et cetera, the place, you realize that in the days that they came out of the land of Egypt, the entire Sinai Peninsula and most of Canaan was officially under Egyptian control. So if you say they're leaving the land of Egypt, you would have to get not only out of Egypt as we know it today, you would have to get out of Sinai Peninsula. Furthermore, it's very interesting to notice that if you look at the map of Sinai, it goes down here like this, and it turns around, it goes back up on the other side, up toward Eilat, if you're Jewish, and I've forgotten what the Hebrew, what the Arabic name is right now, but anyway, up the tip there, and remember, there's a tiny little peninsula of the Red Sea that goes up there, and on the other side is Saudi Arabia. A little ways up there, there's a little nubbin of land that sticks out. And if you look across from that, there's a fairly narrow area across to Saudi Arabia, and that area is very shallow. Very shallow. And some people say it was not crossing the Red Sea that happened. What actually happened is they traveled down to the tip of Sinai, and up that little bit is up the other side, and they crossed there where the water is very shallow into northwestern Saudi Arabia, and they wandered around in that area for 40 years, and then back into and the land of, I mean, the wilderness of Sin at the top is sort of covers both of those areas. So you could come from this side from Sinai, or you could come from this side from Saudi Arabia, and then beyond the borders of the land of Canaan. The difficulty with that, of course, you would say, well, the obvious solution to that problem is, let's send a bunch of archaeologists over there to explore the area. The difficulty with that is that that's the area of Saudi Arabia which borders on Israel. And nobody in Saudi Arabia wants any outsider to get anywhere near that area. There are military installations, there's all kinds of stuff up in that area, and if you're not authorized by the Arabian military, you're not supposed to go anywhere near there. So that's a possibility. I'm just telling you, there are a few people who believe that. Yes.
It's interesting to note in the current political status there, Saudi Arabia will let nobody, and not even fellow Muslims. I saw a documentary on Yemeni people that wandered into there to get away from their civil war, and they've been kicked out, and they're living in terrible conditions. To get back to the other, though, one wonders, We have tremendous amounts of desert all through there, right across North Africa. I don't think it was always totally like that. There's reason to believe it was otherwise. But when you see how they burn wood for myriad centuries, the erosion, the cyclic weather patterns from sunspot activities we know from records we've had in the last 300 or 400 years, and the winds they get through there. We've seen what happened in the Dust Bowl here in the last few decades back. To me, it doesn't really bother me that you can't find anything. Having said that, they are finding some interesting things with satellites in archaeology in these areas. They can see stuff from up there we don't even see here.
Yeah. And I mentioned a couple weeks ago that out to the west of the Nile River in Egypt, they are now digging up some cities, and I think they originally found these things by the satellite stuff. They're now digging up some cities they had no idea were out there, covered by sand. They're digging up, and in some of those cities, they have found what looked like the remains of Semitic inhabitants. That would be Jewish or relatives of Jewish people living out west of the Nile. I told you earlier that archaeologists are claiming there's no evidence that anybody of Semitic origin ever lived in that area in the days of Moses, the days of the children of Israel. Nothing like that in Egypt or in the Sinai. Nothing, nothing, nothing. And so this whole story is myth, according to those people. So you can see that there are, and tomorrow you may read in the newspaper something that completely changes that picture. Somebody suddenly comes up with something that's compelling, and it could happen. But that's sort of where we are archaeologically. Okay, well, that was a little ways away from our story, but it is background, important background. And so I asked this question, thinking about the problems, and I'm these are sort of proleptic comments here. By that I mean comments about what we're going to read, which we haven't read yet. If God were to write a report about the progress of the Seventh-day Adventist Church over the last 165 years, would it sound anything like this Numbers report from Moses regarding the children of Israel? Have there been any complaints? Rebellions? Disappointments? Doubts? Disbeliefs? What about ingratitude? Okay, well, let's jump in here. Look at Numbers 11, 1 to 3. And we're going to do this. Here, if I can figure out, here we go. Numbers 11, 1 to 3. And on your left would be the New American Standard Bible of 1995 update, and on your right is the Good News Bible. And you'll see in a moment why I'm using two Bibles now instead of just one. The people began to complain to the Lord about their troubles. When the Lord heard them, he was angry and sent fire on the people. It burnt among them and destroyed one end of the camp. The people cried out to Moses for help. He prayed to the Lord and the fire died down. So the place was named Taberah because there the fire of the Lord burnt among them. Okay, what is going on here? We don't know what happened for sure. We don't know when it says one end of the camp. Does that, are we talking about mixed multitude here? The end out there somewhere? Are we talking about part of one tribe? We don't know. And what Moses said, we don't know. And what God said in response, we don't know. So this is a little bit of a mystery here. Yes, Gordon.
If they were wandering in Saudi Arabia, we know that there are oil and gas deposits. I assume gas, and there's lots of oil.
Yeah.
It's fairly close to the surface. Could some of that spontaneously have been bubbling up or something and caught fire? And that's what's talked about here?
I mean, that's possible. Are you going to suggest then that God had nothing to do with it?
I'm comparing it to the statements about God sent serpents and then God didn't protect them from the serpents that were there that we're going to talk about later.
Yes. Very good. Good possibility. Well, going on, looking at the next few verses in Numbers 11, and let's go ahead and look at those verses real quick. There were some foreigners traveling with the Israelites. These would be the mixed multitude, the rabble they're sometimes called. They had a strong craving for meat, and even the Israelites themselves began to complain. If only we could have some meat. In Egypt, we used to eat all the fish we wanted, and it cost us nothing. But remember the cucumbers, the watermelons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic we had. But now our strength is gone. There's nothing at all to eat. Nothing but this manna day after day. You know, you can just hear them, right? So what would you do if you were God? Well, it's interesting to notice some facts. If you stop and think about it, the Israelites had cows, they had goats, they had sheep, they had lots of them. They certainly must have milked some of them. So was there something more to eat than manna? Yeah, there was. Furthermore, portions of the sacred offerings were given back to them after they offered them to be eaten. So it's not like they didn't have any meat. They did have meat from time to time. Surely they ate some of the animals themselves on special occasions. Maybe it was just the mixed multitude who hadn't brought any flocks with them. Is that possible? And therefore, they were the ones who were craving the meat. Well, we don't know. These are questions we won't know, I guess, until we get to the better land. What do you think of Moses' reaction to all of this? You remember, this gets to be quite a deal. And let's just read a few verses here. I'm going to back up a little bit. Well, I guess we read down to verse 6. Let's start with verse 7. Manna was like small seeds, whitish yellow in color. It fell on the ground at night along with the dew. The next morning the people would go around and gather it, grind it, or pound it into flour, and then boil it and make it into flat cakes. It tasted like bread baked with olive oil. And I wonder if that's what the animals ate also. What kind of milk they produced? Was this 15% fat or, you know, what? Anyway, Moses heard all the people complaining as they stood about in groups at the entrances of their tents. He was distressed because the Lord was angry with them. Was he distressed about their complaining or was he distressed because the Lord was angry? And what do we mean when we say the Lord was angry? Well, Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you treated me so badly? Why are you displeased with me? Why have you given me the responsibility for all these people?" Was Moses wishing he'd been back with the sheep? You know, are sheep easier to manage than people? Well, I didn't create them or bring them forth, bring them to birth. Why should you ask me to act like a nurse and carry them in my arms like babies all the way to the land you promised to their ancestors? Where could I get enough meat for all these people? I mean, you know, this is talking about complaining. They keep whining and asking for meat. I can't be responsible for all these people by myself. It's too much for me. If you're going to treat me like this, take pity on me and kill me so that I won't have to endure your cruelty any longer. Now, how many of you have heard a sermon on these verses? We don't talk about these verses when we talk about Moses, right? We talk about the verses where he has the great conversations with God and the time when he stands up there in front of all the people and he's faithful to God and he does all these things. What about these verses? Well, yes, Brian.
Had Moses had a chance to study the Psalms?
The Psalms were still coming about 400 years later.
Well, maybe prophetically he already knew that David said, "Why don't you kill my enemy? Why don't you do this?" You know, I mean, this is no different than what David was praying for in a sense.
Yes. Well, it's interesting to notice when you look back here, he says, you know, "Why don't you kill me?" there's an interesting, some interesting verses. Look, for example, at Job, chapter 3, verse 20. Why let people go on living in misery? Why give light to those in grief? They wait for death, but it never comes. They prefer a grave to any tragedy. They're not happy till they are dead and buried. God keeps their future hidden and hems them in on every side. Instead of eating, I mourn. I can never stop groaning. Everything I fear and dread comes true. I have no peace and no rest, and my troubles never end. Was Job hoping that he could die? Well, you might think so, huh? Moses was projecting. I see. What about this? Here's an interesting one. What about Jonah chapter 4? Jonah was very unhappy about this. You remember his whole story and how things didn't turn out the way he wanted them. He wanted to go home and tell his friends, I went out there single-handedly and I conquered the Ninevites. All by myself. Got rid of all of them. And what happened? They repented, those funny people. So he prayed, Lord, didn't I say before I left home that this is just what you would do? That's why I did my best to run away to Spain. I knew that you are a loving and merciful God, always patient, always kind, and always ready to change your mind and not punish. He actually had a pretty good picture of God, didn't he? Now let me die. I am better off dead than alive. The Lord answered, what right have you to be angry and so forth? We're not studying the story of Jonah today, but it's an interesting parallel to these complaints from Moses. And, well, we could pick up others, but let's stop there. Following the advice of Jethro, his father-in-law, and let's get a little bit more context because we're about to run into another story. Following the advice of Jethro, his father-in-law, Moses had already appointed a number of assistants. And do you remember the story? Shortly after they arrived in the Sinai Desert, Jethro showed up with Moses' wife and his two children. Here they are. Homecoming, welcome, welcome, welcome. And a few days later, after Jethro was offered a sacrifice and so forth, he's out there watching, and he noticed that Moses is busy from early in the morning to late at night, and people are just standing in line to talk to him. Okay, what do we do about this? What do we do about this? How do we solve this problem? Etc., etc., etc. And at the end of the day, Jethro says, this is nonsense. You can't be responsible for all these people. You need more people to help you. And God said, that's a good idea. So what do? God said, well, Jethro advised and God agreed, appoint leaders of thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens and let them take care of the simple cases. And if it gets too complicated for you, for them, then the really complicated ones they can bring to you and you can help them. So these people had been appointed and they were already there. So what's Moses got? What does Moses have to say now? Why is he asking for more help now? What additional function were the 70 new men supposed to fill? Was that a good idea? Did Moses have any less of the Spirit of God when a portion was taken from him and placed on the 70 elders? What is implied when it says they prophesied? Were they singing? Were they predicting the future? It says a portion of the God's Spirit was taken from these people and taken from Moses and put on these people. Okay? What do you think that did to them? How were they different when a portion of God's Spirit was put on them? Anybody have an idea? Well, it says they were prophesying. That's what it says. Were these people predicting the future? You know, yes, Gordon.
I suspect that they had some extra wisdom or insight that they may not have had before into what would be right in the decisions that were brought before them, as basically they were judges, mm-hmm. As I understand it, and they could make decisions for between two parties.
It's very interesting to notice that when you get over to the times of David, the people were especially appointed to sing in the sanctuary, in the temple, or wasn't the Solomon's temple, which hadn't been built yet, but in connection with the temple services, were also called prophets. Does that mean if you sing in their choir, you're a prophet? Interesting thought. Well, we don't know. I'm just telling you what we find in the rest of Scripture. Well, you know what happened after all that complaining. God said, I want you to feed them, said to Moses, I want you to feed them for a whole month. I mean, try to imagine Moses' situation. You can start to begin understand why he was complaining. He says, here we are, out here in this desert. There's nothing around here at all. And you say, we're going to feed them meat for a month? Where is it going to come from? We're going to kill all the cows, all the sheep, all the goats. Even that probably won't be enough. I mean, I don't know. I have no idea how many they had, but Moses was questioning whether it would be enough. So what happens? They wake up in the morning, and there are quail stacked on the ground. I don't know whether these birds were already dead or whether they were out there and they just were easy to catch because there were so many of them, what all was involved. But it's incredible. If you believe the numbers that it says here, the person who gathered the least number of quail gathered a ton. The person who gathered the least amount of quail gathered a ton. Now, I don't know whether there's something wrong with some of these numbers, but that's a lot of quail. That's a lot of quail. And can you imagine them? Well, try to imagine killing, then feathering and drying that many quail, because that's what they were trying to do. They didn't want to have just enough quail for today and tomorrow. They wanted for the rest of their lives, basically. So many people died from eating contaminated meat that the place was later called Kibroth Hatava, or Graves of Craving. What do you think of God's response to their request at that time? Yes, Norm.
There are some who point to certain bird migrations and wind patterns and that kind of thing in that area. Is there any of that kind of phenomenon that would account for this kind of display?
Yes, exactly. And if you look back, the first time they asked for meat, God says yes. And what did he give them? He gave them quail. That was almost exactly 1 year before this migration of quail. And it's still true that there are these huge flocks of quail that migrate from Eastern Europe down through that, right through that area, and go to Africa every year, just about this time. So we shouldn't find this so surprising. It presumably was a quail migration. Now, that doesn't mean that God didn't have anything to do with it. It means that God knew what was going on. He knew what was coming. And he said, okay, you want meat? Have some. And they got more than they can handle, and many of them died in the process. Wouldn't it have been healthier if God's going to give them meat, if God had sent just a few quail at a time, which they could prepare and eat without delay and therefore without getting sick? Or was God taking advantage of a natural phenomenon, the migration of the quail, to meet what was actually a very unreasonable request? And then, of course, the question that we like to focus on, what do you suppose the angels said as they watched all this? God is giving them angel food, right? And they say, we don't want this angel food. We want quail. I mean, we want meat. We want meat. And so here comes the quail. And what happens? A whole bunch of people didn't prepare it properly. There they are out there in the desert killing these quail and just yanking them apart and all this kind of stuff. Can you imagine the E. coli all over the place? And pretty soon people are dying off right and left from the whole process. And if you've been to the council, Joanne.
That's okay. Do you think the angels were thinking, these humans are not satisfied with God's provision? Eve, all the fruit in the garden wasn't enough for her. She wanted the one that she wasn't supposed to touch. And angel food wasn't good enough for these humans. They wanted meat. And like today, God says to rest on the Sabbath, and the world says, no, we want that day. We want to eat meat on that day, or we want to do this on that day. I mean, are the angels marveled how humans don't follow God's provisions and God's judgment?
What do you think you would say if you were in the councils of heaven and this was being discussed?
I would say, how come they don't want to do what God wants them to do? I mean, he's only looking after their own good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Gary.
The saying that comes back to me over and over and over is the biblical quotation as we understand it, ye are a stiff-necked people.
Are you stiff-necked automatically because you'd like a little change in your diet? You know, they were always murmuring, couldn't get them happy for anything, huh? Okay, here. Yes.
Well, the whole process sounds disgusting.
Yeah.
The way they acted, mm-hmm. The way they dealt with the meat when it was given to them. Mm-hmm. Are we talking about Satan acting on these people?
Well, let's think about that for a minute. Now let's move from God's counsel. Let's go to Satan's counsel. And look at what's happening. Satan has had them at his beck and call, or basically under his control, for 100 years. I mean, basically 200 years in Egypt. Mm-hmm. They've gotten worse and worse. They're in slavery. And Satan says, okay, if we just keep them here a little bit longer, they'll fade into history and we'll never hear from them again. And all of a sudden, bingo, bang, God shows up. He throws out all these plagues. The Egyptians are routed, basically. The children of Israel leave. And all of a sudden, God has resurrected something from the dead, basically. And if you were standing there and it was your job to counsel Satan, what would you advise him to do at that point? What? Go with appetite. It's a
complain.
Good choice. Yeah. Because, I mean, Satan knows about the prophecies about the coming Messiah. He doesn't have a lot of information, but he knows perfectly well that God's about to do something. He doesn't even know maybe Jesus is about to be born. He doesn't know. What's he going to do to try to stop this new thing which is God is doing? He's got to do whatever he can, and you can be sure he's in there full, all, you know, sirens blaring and all his angels working, and they are focused on anything they can do to try to mess up God's plan here. Absolutely. Well, in light of this, we've noted that God demonstrated his leadership to the children of Israel in very tangible and concrete ways. I mean, there's the cloud, you know, there's the ark marching in front of them. We've already talked about this. Everything, I mean, these are physical signs that you can see them there. The tabernacle, all these things they could see, they could touch. And now, he demonstrates his displeasure in very concrete ways as well. Was the reaction of Moses unreasonable? Well, if God had told you to be responsible for feeding meat to 2 million people for a month, what would you say? In the middle of a desert. From a human standpoint, Moses' complaints were very rational. Had Moses ever gotten frustrated by the sheep out in the wilderness? Probably so, probably many times. Is it possible that Moses was just recognizing his human inabilities to lead those people? How do you feel about the developing friendship between God and Moses in these experiences? Do you wish your experience with God were more like that of Moses? Are you familiar with any similar stories in modern church history? Has God led any movements out in the last few hundred years? Well, we've already seen how quickly the children of Israel and even Aaron reverted to the worship of the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai. And you know that story. After seeing the mess himself, Moses went back to speak to God and spoke the words recorded in Exodus 32. And you remember he said, God, if you, God had said to him, you know, stand aside, let me wipe these people out, I'll make a great nation out of you. And Moses says, you can't do that. Think of what the Egyptians would say. Think what the other nations around here would say. God, we have to protect your reputation here. And now Moses is complaining. So, After seeing all this mess, Moses went back to speak to God and spoke the words recorded, and we've already mentioned that. Later, when Moses heard the people crying out for meat to eat, how did he react? We've looked at that. How did God feel about that response? What did Moses have to say about it? Was that a suggested solution? I mean, you know, he said, kill me. What good would that do? Were those men chosen? And of course, then he said, God says, okay, we'll let you choose some people. And Moses chose some. Were those men chosen in direct response to God's direction, or were they chosen in response to Moses' weakness? Ellen White has these words. You can't tell from the Bible very clearly whether this was a God thing or Moses thing. Ellen White says, the Lord permitted Moses to choose for himself the most faithful and efficient men to share the responsibility with him. Their influence would assist in holding in check the violence of the people and quelling insurrection. Yet serious evils would eventually result from their promotion. Anybody can tell me before we go on with the rest of the story what serious problems would arise because of this? Who was a part of these 70 men? Who were a part of these 70 men who were chosen? Three gentlemen by the name of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Okay? They would never have been chosen had Moses manifested faith corresponding to the evidences he had witnessed of God's power and goodness. But he had magnified his own burdens and services, almost losing sight of the fact that he was only the instrument by which God had wrought. He was not excusable in indulging, in the slightest degree, the spirit of murmuring that was the curse of Israel. Had he relied fully upon God, the Lord would have guided him continually and would have given him strength for every emergency. And do I need to ask how God would respond to us? Alda.
Who chose Saul to be the first king of Israel?
Yeah, God did. Anointed him secretly. Why did he do that? Because that's what the people wanted. That's what the people wanted. Well, moving on. Look at Numbers 11:20. Put it right up at the top of the screen here so it's easier to find. Second line there at the end. But for a whole month until it comes out of your ears, until you are sick of it. It's talking about the meat. This will happen because you have rejected the Lord who is here among you and have complained to him that you should never have left Egypt. Does that sound like a nice Christian way for a leader to speak? Well, what do we do? Interesting surveys have been taken asking Christians when they think Jesus will come back. Talking about complaining and about their ideas about the future and so forth. In general, the attitude seems to be, I would like Jesus to return about 5 years after I die. What does that tell us about the selfishness or unselfishness of our own personal attitudes? And what about ingratitude? Look at a couple of passages from the New Testament. See if any of this might sound a little familiar. Paul said to the Philippians, some of his best friends, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may be innocent and pure as God's perfect children who live in a world of corrupt and sinful people. You must shine among them like stars lighting up the sky. I mean, in other words, this is typical human behavior. If you want to be different, you're going to shine out. It's going to be obvious that you're really different. And then Luke 17, a familiar story. As Jesus made his way to Jerusalem, he went along the border between Samaria and Galilee. He was going into a village when he was met by 10 men suffering from a dreadful skin disease. They stood at a distance and shouted, Jesus, Master, take pity on us. And you remember the story. Jesus saw them and said to them, go and let the priests examine you. On the way, they were made clean. When one of them saw that he was healed, he came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself to the ground at Jesus' feet and thanked him. The man was a Samaritan. Jesus said, there were 10 men who were healed. Where are the other 9? Why is this foreigner the only one who came back to give thanks to God? And Jesus said to them, get up and go. Said to him, get up and go. Your faith has made you well. Why was the Samaritan the only one who came back to say thank you? Joanne.
I have a question. With the Israelites, were they all complaining for meat? Did God have a remnant in that group? And the remnant had to suffer with the majority of the people because the majority were rejecting God? Or does it say that every last one of them was?
Well, of course, we don't know that. We certainly hope that they weren't all complaining.
But then they all had to go through
the
results of the majority, just like we may have to go through the results of the majority of the world.
At the end of time, the Christians will have to suffer more than anybody else. Well, not really. Oh, I don't know. I mean, it's clear that at the end, Satan, the people that Satan would like to destroy is God's people. He can't destroy them because God won't allow it, so he destroys everything else in his way, almost everybody else who lives on the earth. He's gonna lash out with a kind of fury you won't believe. And that fury will be directed at God's true people. But God will not allow him to kill them. So, yes. Okay. Yes, Alder, go ahead.
You know, I like the idea that you were saying early that possibly it was the mixed multitude that started to do that. But remember, throughout, God has always had the remnant. Even when Elijah said, you know, I'm the only one, there was another 7,000 that had not bowed down. And I think it's still a matter of choices. You know, we choose to be convicted or not by what God does for us. And these people, I'm sure there was lots of people in Israel that did not bow down or did not really wanted that, just like it is nowadays. And even when Jesus was here for 3 years, you know, after everybody, or the leaders mainly went in there and tried to seduce some of these people, say, just crucify him. Just a few days before, he had been hailed as the king. And then all of a sudden, everybody seems to be crucify him. But we know there was the disciples, there were the disciples, there was the bunch of other people that were not in that group. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the matter of suffering, I think it's a matter, again, you know, you may suffer bodily-like or physically, but mentally, I don't think it's going to be that bad at the end when you're, you know, sure that God should be delivering you. And you're not afraid of the one that can destroy the body, but you know that he can protect
you.
Well,
of course, we need to pray, and we need to prepare ourselves for what is coming, because you can be sure the devil will do everything he possibly can to get every one of us. Okay, well, there's more stories. We go next to Numbers 12. And I'm going to read on the right, the Good News Translation. Moses had married a Cushite woman, and Miriam and Aaron criticized him for it. Now, if you look at the little superscript here, it says Cushite, compare Habakkuk 3:7, or Midianite, or Ethiopian. If you come over here and you look over here, you'll find out my fancy little version here. I can just put my cursor on a word there, and there's the Hebrew word behind it. Cushiath, or the authorized version, the King James translates as Ethiopian twice, a Cushite woman, Moses' wife, so called by Miriam and Aaron. Okay. Where did this lady come from? What do we know about her background? Moses' wife, Zipporah. This is not a trick question. What do we know about her background? Joanne.
I don't know. I saw on TV or in a movie that he met her when he was out tending the sheep. And
yeah.
She was one of the daughters of,
okay.
Or the oldest daughter.
She was the oldest daughter of Jethro. What do we know about Jethro? He was from the tribe, the tribe, if you will, of Midian. Where did the Midianites come from? These were descendants of Abraham by his second wife, or depending on how you count, his third wife, Keturah. Midian was what, second or third? And those, he had six more children after Sarah died. And these are descendants of one of those other sons of Abraham. They were cousins. See? So why are they calling her a Cushite? Yes.
I was just wondering, do you think God, because Moses is going to be such a special person to him, specially prepared this woman for Moses?
I wonder, and other people have wondered, how could Moses have lived in the palace in Egypt for 40 years and not have an Egyptian wife? You know, they would have clearly wanted him to have a wife and to have children, because he was supposed to be in the royal line. So whether he had a wife that we don't know anything about, we don't know the answer to that question. But this is here is a man, a priest of Midian, who we're told clearly worshiped the true God and followed him faithfully. And here were his daughters. Apparently he either had no sons or you know, not many sons, because his daughters are out tending the sheep. That's a job that should have been done by the sons. And Moses came along and helped them, you remember, and all this kind of stuff, and ended up marrying Zipporah. So, back to my question, why was she called a Cushite? Anybody have an idea? Well, there's a couple possibilities. In the land of Midian, there's a city called Cushan. You know, maybe they were saying she came from there. I doubt that that's the answer. That's a possibility. More likely is the fact that if you follow the area where the Midianites lived, clear down at the end of what would now be Yemen, in that area, the bottom of Saudi Arabia, there's just a short distance across the Red Sea there to Ethiopia. And there's pretty good evidence that a fair number of these people from Africa had moved across and lived among the Midianites. And it's possible, I'm just speculating here, it's possible that the wife of Jethro, which we know nothing about at all, or maybe some of her ancestors or his ancestors, were actually of Ethiopian descent. We don't know. But it looks like, from what we read between the lines, that this woman was apparently a little bit darker in complexion than the Jews were. So we read on. Moses had married a Cushite woman, and Miriam and Aaron criticized him for it. Now, you can't tell this from looking at the English, but if you look at the Hebrew, the verb is in the female gender, strongly suggesting that the one who started this complaint was Miriam. They said, "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Hasn't he also spoken through us?" The Lord heard what they said. And then, a very interesting passage written by Moses himself. Moses was a humble man, more humble than anyone else on earth. Can you imagine Barack Obama or Winston Churchill or Stalin or Hitler writing these words about himself? Do politicians, do leaders, do people who are you know, aspiring to high positions in government, do they say things like this about themselves? Yes.
The only one that comes to mind is perhaps Abraham Lincoln.
Maybe. Possibility.
Humility is known as weakness in our world.
Yes. Usually humility is thought of as weakness.
To me, the interesting thing here is that when Moses was a young man, he was anything but humble. And God had to put him through the hoops, as it were, to bring him down, not one peg or two, a whole bunch. And you think where he was raised, and he was actually right in the center of what ran Egypt as it then was, it would have been impossible for anybody not to have been influenced.
Yeah.
Along what you felt was your given, and you could do virtually what you wanted.
Yeah. Yeah. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "I want the three of you to come out to the tent of my presence." I mean, try to imagine this. God speaks. We don't know how he spoke. He said, "You, and you, and you, stand right there." Try to imagine how you would feel about this if you were involved. They went, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent. You know, here they are. The three of them are standing there, and here comes the cloud. He says, "You and you, step forward." Try to imagine yourself in that situation. The two of them stepped forward and the Lord said, "Now hear what I have to say." Now, don't you suppose the entire camp was listening as this happened? "When there are prophets among you, I reveal myself to them in visions and speak to them in dreams. And remember that Moses has just appointed 70 men who are what? They're called prophets, right? Weren't they prophesying? In the story, what, the last story, the one before that? Now God is going to say, but there's someone here who's very different than that. It is different when I speak with my servant Moses." By the way, that's servant, that's slave. Same word. "I have put him in charge of all my people Israel. So I speak to him face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He has even seen my form. How dare you speak against my servant Moses?" Try to imagine it. The Lord was angry with them. And so what did he do? And this is, I mean, this is demonstrated again and again and again. This is one of the very clear places in Scripture. We sometimes say, well, if you want to know what God's wrath is, you go over to Romans 1. It says he hands them over. What's wrong with this verse? The Lord was angry with them. And so what does he do? Does he reach out and grab them by the neck and squeeze them? Or does he burn them up? Or what does he do? No. When the Lord is angry, what does he do? He departed. He left them. And the cloud left the tent. Miriam's skin was suddenly covered with a dreaded disease and turned as white as snow. Now, we've got dermatologists in the crowd. Would you like to diagnose this disease? Well, when Aaron looked at her and saw that she was covered with the disease, he said to Moses, "Please, sir." You shouldn't laugh. I'm sure this was not a laughable situation at all. But here are the two of them. They're the older brother and the older sister. Remember, Miriam was the one who took care of Moses when he was a little baby, that, you know, in the basket, in the River Nile, etc. Think about that background. They're older than he is. Okay? And now it's, "Please, sir." Very interesting. I don't know how many of you when you were young spoke to your younger brother or sister in these kind of terms. "Do not make us suffer this punishment for our foolish sin." At least they had the wisdom, confronted with this kind of evidence, to recognize that this was foolish. "Don't let her become like something born dead with half its flesh eaten away." So Moses cried out to the Lord, "O God, heal her." And the Lord answered, "If her father had spat in her face..." I mean, think of God speaking to them like this. "If her father had spat in her face, she would have to bear her disgrace for 7 days. So let her be shut out of the camp for a week, and after that she can be brought back in." Miriam was shut out of the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on until she was brought back in. Then they left Hazeroth and set up a camp in the wilderness of Paran. Okay. So, what do we learn about God? Well, it's very interesting to notice that he's talking about speaking in riddles. Is there any place else in the Bible where it talks about speaking in riddles? Talking about language that people might have a difficult time understanding? Should we try John 16? I'm going to get down to it here pretty soon. There it is. John 16, 25 to 27. Notice what Jesus said to his disciples just before his crucifixion. "I have used figures of speech to tell you these things." That's the same word, except this is Greek and the other is Hebrew, but it's just, these would be the same word translated. "But the time will come when I will not use figures of speech, but will speak to you plainly about the Father. When that day comes, you will ask him in my name." And isn't that the standard thing that all Christians are told to do? If you want to be a Christian, you need to have your sins forgiven. You talk to Jesus and ask him to plead with the Father to forgive your sins, right? Standard protocol for Christians. And what does Jesus say? I do not say that I will ask him on your behalf. What? I do not say that I will ask him on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you. He loves you because you love me and have believed that I came from God. I did come from the Father and I came into the world and now I'm leaving the world going to the Father. Very interesting. Why do we have all this stuff from the Old Testament? All the way through, all this priestly stuff, all this substitution, all the killing of lambs, etc., and priests, etc. We don't appoint priests in our church today. Why not? We don't want people to think that there's someone standing between us and God. What's interesting, if you go back, and we're running out of time, if you go back and look earlier in the story, you see that God had told them that the whole nation were a nation of priests. And if you go to 1 Peter in the New Testament, it says all of us are supposed to be priests. Is that why we don't appoint priests in our church today? Well, in the few minutes we got left, we need to talk about the spy story. You all know about the spy story. They get up there. If you put Numbers and Deuteronomy together, it sounds like they came to Moses and said, you know, we have a good idea. Why don't we send spies in to look the land over? And these spies went in, and they came back 40 days later. What were they carrying? A bunch of grapes so large it had to be carried between two men. If you travel to Egypt today, or you look up on the web, I would encourage you all to do this. This is very interesting. Look up on the website and go to the Department of Tourism for the country of Israel. Can you guess what their symbol is for the Department of Tourism? Two men carrying a bunch of grapes. Think about it. Very interesting. The first tourists in Israel, I guess, is that what they were calling them, something like that. But anyway, they come back with these incredible bunch of grapes, and what do they say? It's a terrible land. There are giants there. And not only that, the land eats up its inhabitants. Eats up its inhabitants. I mean, look at the contradictory stories. There are giants living there. Here's this bunch of grapes, and the land eats up its inhabitants? I mean, it's a flat lie. I mean, there's no way it could be true. And yet, the children of Israel, and now I ask the question that you asked a moment ago, why? Why would they accept the report of these 10 spies instead of the other two? Caleb and Joshua said, there's no problem. Yahweh has gone there ahead of us. Their gods have abandoned them. There's nothing they can do to stand up in front of us. Let's go. And what was their response? Nothing doing. Let's go back to Egypt. I mean, just try to imagine that. Let's go back to Egypt. They were so, I mean, a little while, I mean, we're going to find both back and before and after this, they wanted to go in and they wanted to fight and they wanted to conquer their enemies. And now when they're actually facing the enemies, let's go back to Egypt. Okay? They actually were ready to choose a leader to go back to Egypt. And then when Moses says, okay, God heard you, let's go back into the wilderness, then what did they say? Oh no, we don't want to go back into the wilderness, we want to go to the land of Canaan. So whatever God said, they disagreed. Who was in control at that point in time? I don't think there's any other explanation except that Satan was being very, very successful. He was working flat out. I mean, everything that God suggested, they went the other direction. And basically, we're running out of time. Let me just come to a couple of conclusions. Try to imagine yourself there at the end being told to go back into the wilderness where you would die. Have Seventh-day Adventists been through experiences like that? What about what happened in 1888? The devil realized that if the children of Israel successfully entered the land of Canaan and became established there following God's directions, it would be very difficult to defeat them or influence them in any way. So he and his angels did everything they could to cause trouble, and we see the results. As the devil looks forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ, he realizes that God's true people here on this earth are his mortal enemies. Not only that, at this point in time, it's his neck. This is curtains for him. If he loses this final battle, we know he will. If he loses this battle, it's all over for him, except wandering in the wilderness for in the millennium for 1,000 years, and then he dies. So he will do everything possible to confuse, discourage, even kill them. If we were to face such times in the future, would we survive? How much better would we do than the children of Israel did so many, many years ago? Let's pray. Our loving Father, we look back, and if we read these stories superficially, we think, how could they have been so foolish? What in the world got into them? What were they? Even Moses is complaining. And yet, when we read a little deeper, we realize that these responses were not so unusual, not so surprising. They sound very human. They sound very much like humans in the 21st century. Forgive us if we've ever been rebellious, if we've ever wanted to turn away from you, if we've ever been ungrateful. And Lord, help us from these stories and from many others that you've provided in Scripture to learn to realize that what you've asked us to do and what you continue to ask us to do is only for our own good. It is your will, it is your guidance that will see us through to the end. May we each follow it as our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.